So we're in John chapter 10 this morning, and we're continuing in our series called I Am, Knowing the Real Jesus. And what we're doing in this series is we're looking at seven of the I Am statements that Jesus has made about himself. Statements like, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because everybody has an opinion about Jesus and who he is, but what we're exploring, what we're asking this morning is, do we know the real Jesus? Do we really know who Jesus is based on what he says about himself and how he's defined himself in his word? And what does that mean to us in our lives, if anything? See, a made-up version of Jesus might feel better to us. It might fit neatly in with our lifestyles and make us comfortable in the ways that we live and the ways that we think and around the people that we associate with. But a fake Jesus can't change a heart. And a fake Jesus can't give new life. And certainly, a fake Jesus will not hold up under the weight of life's most difficult circumstances, let alone the day that we stand before God alone and give account for our lives, for every thought, motive, word, and deed. And so this does matter. It matters in a big way. And we have Jesus' own words so that we can know who he really is, so that we can know and understand, not just intellectually, but personally, who he is. And as we've talked about, every time Jesus makes one of these I am statements, Jesus is making this bold declaration. And really, the first thing he's saying every time he says, I am whatever, the first thing he's saying, the boldest thing he's declaring is, I am the Son of God. I am God. I am Creator. I was there at the beginning, and I will be there into eternity. I am God come to sinful man in the flesh. And then, in these individual statements, he begins to define for us what that means, why he came, and what that means for us in our lives, so that we can not just know these things in our minds, but that we can have our lives transformed by actually knowing the real Jesus, being brought into relationship with him, with the living God. And so today we're looking at John chapter 10, where Jesus declares, I am the door of the sheep. So let's read this together. John chapter 10, starting in verse 1. These are the words of Jesus. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the door. This might be the oddest of all Jesus' I am statements. Not quite as cool or epic as I'm the light of the world, or I'm the bread, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the door of the sheep. This seems pretty ordinary, pretty insignificant, maybe at first, unless we understand and really delve into the metaphor and what Jesus is really talking about. So we have to start by asking, what's a door? What's the purpose of a door? Well, verse 9 says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So doors are used at entryways, right? And the purpose of the door is to let things in or to keep things out. So why do you have a door on your home? Why not just have an opening, right? We have doors to keep random people from wandering in and critters and bugs and weather, right? We want to keep those things out. A door is for protection. A door is to keep things out that shouldn't be coming in. But a door is also used to enter in, right? When you go to someone's house to visit, you walk up, they open the door, they invite you to come in. When you go to a store, it opens automatically because they want you to bring your credit cards. They want you to come in. There's this pleasant, wow, I didn't even have to open that. I can just come right through the door. There's this entryway in. It's an entrance to something that we have. So through the door, we have access to something that we normally wouldn't have access to if there wasn't this door opening up to let us in, right? We even talk this way. We use door terminology in life. We might say that my professor has an open door policy, right? Meaning I have access to them whenever I want. Or maybe we use this terminology talking about opportunities in life. Like opportunity comes knocking, right? Or Lord, please open this door. Or man, that was clearly a closed door, right? We talk like this and we know what we mean, that we have access or we're not being given access to something, and we use the terminology of doors. Jesus is saying, I am the access point. I am the way in. I'm the door. I've opened the way for you to know God. And so this is a big theme, obviously, in this passage that we're talking about. But there's even more to this than just Jesus declaring himself to be the entryway to God. He's not just saying, I'm the entry. He's actually saying, I am the actual door. He's the door on the hinge, so to speak. I'm the door that lets in, and I'm the door that keeps out. So people like to talk about Jesus as being this all-accepting, understanding, pacifist teddy bear. That no matter who you are, no matter how you live, you can come to Jesus and partake in the great big universal group hug taking place in the heavenly realms. And there certainly, don't hear what I'm not saying, there certainly is an all-inclusive invitation for all to come, for all to come as you are, but not to stay as you are. That's not how Jesus is describing himself or the kingdom of God in the Gospels. And we'll see in the next section that Jesus, then really in the very next verse, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, right? And we're going to talk about that next week. But here in this passage, he's talking about his sheep, and he's talking about thieves and robbers, and in this picture, he's the door. The picture is of Jesus keeping his sheep in with protection and provision and keeping dangers and threats out. And in verses 1 and 7, Jesus starts this teaching, because he gives it twice, right? We read in there that he gave the teaching, I'm the door, and then the people didn't understand, so he did it again. So in 1 and 7, he starts out saying, truly, truly. And in saying truly, truly, what he's saying is, pay attention. This is serious. Like, This isn't just a random true fact. Truly, truly, like, this matters for your life. So pay attention and be on guard, because we see in verses 1, 8, and 10 that Jesus sets the tone that there's a great danger out there. There's opposition. There's danger and opposition that seeks to rob you of life, to steal, kill, and destroy. So pay careful attention, because there's a battle raging for your soul. There's a battle raging for your heart and your affections. And it's a spiritual battle, and you need to be protected. So let's talk about some of these dangers and what Jesus is specifically talking about here. What dangers should we be looking out for as we seek to protect our soul based on Jesus' warning here? Well, at this point in Jesus' ministry, more and more people are following him. The more Jesus reveals about himself, and the more Jesus displays who he is through healings and casting out demons and his teaching with authority and wisdom, more and more people are drawn to him. More people are gathering around him and following him all around. But at the same time, more and more people are hating him. The group of people that hates Jesus and wants him gone is also growing. They're upset, they're angered, so much so that they begin to plot his death. And this claim that Jesus is the door of the sheep comes right after Jesus heals a man that was blind from birth. It's the entire section in John chapter 9. And so what happens? We don't have time to go all the way through it, but what happens is Jesus is leaving the temple and he passes by this guy. Now, he was blind from birth, so the whole town knows this guy and knows he's blind. And when you were blind from birth, you're just blind from birth. You're born blind, you die blind. And so Jesus heals him, and the town is amazed. They take this guy to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees' response is incredulous. It's unbelievable that these would be the people of God that respond to this this blind man who was just healed by Jesus in this way. See, the reason they responded, and we'll talk about that and their response in just a minute, the reason they responded so harshly to this guy is because this healing happened on the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath was a sacred cow to the religious. So that's what happens when we're religious, we have sacred cows. And it doesn't matter what else is going on, it doesn't matter what human condition, what the circumstances are, the sacred cow matters above everything else. And so instead of rejoicing with this guy, they interrogate him. Who healed you? How were you healed? And they didn't just interrogate him once. They interrogated him multiple times and eventually kicked him out of the temple. And what I want to read and what I love about this story is Jesus' response. Look at chapter 9, verse 35, just a couple verses up from chapter 10. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, I want to stop right there. So if you're reading through chapter 9, these are the kind of things we read right over. Understand what's going on here. Jesus heals this guy and moves on. The people take him to the Pharisees, and there's this big to-do that goes on and on and on. Jesus is off doing something else. Through people coming and telling Jesus what happened, that they'd cast this guy out, he stopped what he was doing, and he went back to look for this guy. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" See, there's something big going on here that's even past the fact that Jesus felt bad for this guy and went after him. See, this man was just rejected by his pastor, so to speak. This was the religious leader. This was a representation of God. These were the people that taught God's word and God's ways and represented God's ways to him. And they just kicked him out of the church because he got healed. And Jesus is coming and saying, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And why has he asked that question? Because he's drawing a distinction. And we're going to talk about the distinction in a minute and what Jesus says next. But he's drawing a distinction, and he wants him to know, you're not rejected. The rejection of those men does not matter, because if you believe in me, you'll be accepted by me. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Verse 36, and I love the man's response. This guy's genuinely honest. He's not throwing out, you know, like, well, what about the pygmies in Africa? Like diversions and excuses. He genuinely wants to know, hey, I'm open to believing, but who is he? And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Church, that is the pattern of conversion. You see, hear, experience Jesus, believe in him, and worship him. Let that be our hearts. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world. Now that seems contradictory to what we talked about last week, because Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world, right? Seems contradictory. But what Jesus is saying, well, let's read on and then we'll talk about it. For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see. That's the picture of the blind man. He was blind. Jesus healed him, opened his eyes. Now he sees. And that those who see may become blind. And that's a picture of the Pharisees. That's a picture of the religious. Now, the Pharisees don't really see. They're blind, but they think they see. They say that they see. They're proud in their seeing. And see, before we can be saved by Jesus, before we can have our eyes open, we need to know that we're blind. And so one of the graces of God to us is that when we're proud, he makes us blind so that we can see and understand that we're blind, so that we can then be healed and see. The reason that the religious were so dangerous is because they had managed to keep the law of God outwardly. So much so that they'd even added restrictions and requirements to God's own law to make them even better, right? They're going to improve on God's law, therefore they can improve on themselves. So they'd managed to keep the law of God outwardly without the heart of God, without even knowing God, even though they claimed God. And so they'd built a culture where they were able to elevate themselves by using and oppressing the weakness of others, by using the word of God. And Jesus was exposing all that. And more than that, more than just exposing the leaders, Jesus is indicting them as thieves and robbers, as wolves among the flock. So one of the dangers that Jesus is talking about is ungodly leaders. It's right in the context of what's going on in this Gospel of John. And not just, listen, he's not just calling out leaders so that he can point the finger at leaders and saying they're bad, but he's pointing to himself as the door. He's pointing to himself as the shepherd, as the true leader of God's people, and as the example of God's leadership, godly leadership, saying that to all people, that all would hear that the leader of my flock, me, this is the example of who I am. I'm the good shepherd. We'll talk about that next week. But all of the leaders of my church, all of the leaders of my flock are to look like me, are to example me and follow me and lead with my heart. So be alert. Be aware. If anyone who's been given leadership or authority and uses that position, uses that authority to build their own platform, to build their own name, they would use Jesus, that they would use his church to exalt themselves, to build up themselves instead of building people into God, instead of leading people to the pasture of God's good grace. We need to be on guard against that. The leaders of God's people are called to be shepherds, under shepherds, following the example of him, having his heart. And so Jesus is warning about ungodly leadership, and with ungodly leadership comes the second danger of a false message, right? Because leaders teach. Leaders teach both by example, sometimes in a more effective way by example, and by word. The religious leaders were trying to make it about them. The Pharisees were all about what they had accomplished and about following them. And the goal was to become as good as them, and the way that you could be accepted and be thought better of was to be as good as them. That was kind of the standard. You got to keep these rules. You got to check these boxes. You got to earn the affection of God. But that's an anti-God message. It's an anti-gospel. The danger is, though, for us, before we get too hard on the Pharisees, the danger is for us, even though we know that is wrong, we know we can't be good enough, right? We know the gospel. We know we can't be good enough. We know that it's only through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that we can be brought near to God in relationship with God. Even though we know that, there's still a pull in our heart that draws us, sometimes more easily than others. And we're in danger frequently of falling for it all over again, questioning, does God love me? Does God really care about me? Is God willing to stick with me even though I've done this and I've done that, even though I'm not growing faster, even though I'm a rebellious, dumb sheep? But the message of the Bible, Jesus' message, the reason Jesus came is to do away with that false message and to bring us into the truth. Paul warns the elders, the shepherds that he had appointed in Acts chapter 20, he warns them. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, twisting the truth to draw away the disciples after them. Pay careful attention to yourselves as leaders, to your soul, to make sure you're believing the truth, to make sure you're in the truth, and to your flock, that there is no faulty, false message coming up that's leading us all together astray. And we can't forget what Paul points out, the reality that he obtained the church with his own blood. We have to remember this. He's the one who died for the church. I didn't die for the church. There is no leader on this earth that died to purchase you or the church anywhere. This is his church. And so we need to remember this and be on guard that the danger is out there. The danger is imminent. Even from within, there are these wolves, there's thieves, there's robbers will rise up and try to persuade us to believe a false message. That people trying to shift the message, even subtly, often subtly, that's the way it works best, to say that it's about you. To say that it's about your performance. To say that it's about how good you can be for God. That's an anti-gospel. Paul writes to a young pastor and warns him in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, he says, verses 3 and 4, he says, for the time is coming, and I think we can agree the time is now, when people will not endure sound teaching. Meaning, the gospel, Paul says in another place, the gospel I received from Jesus that I've given to you, you're believing a different gospel. It's shifted somehow. A time is coming when people will not endure that kind of sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Right? Do you see the consumeristic bend there? Like, I'm not coming to the fountain of life. I want to buy, I want to accumulate for myself teaching that's going to make me feel good, that's going to suit my own passions. And verse 4, they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The false messages are out there and they're all around us. And they're in all different forms. And we need to be on guard. And more than ever, people are being accepting of false messages, subtle false messages, as long as the message suits their desires and their passions. And we have access to it. like a fire hose, right? At the click of a button. You don't even have to hit a button. You can just talk to Siri. And you can be connected with any group anywhere, no matter who you are, no matter what you like, no matter what you believe or want to believe, no matter what kind of activities you want to be a part of, what religion you want to buy into, you can find a group of people who will validate all of those things for you, who will encourage you in it, and give you a false sense of safety in that group. We're going to look at that a little bit closer in a couple weeks when we look at Jesus as the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. He says nobody comes to the Father except through him. That's not very inclusive. Because, you know, the message we hear is we're like, well, I want to come. I want to go to heaven. I want to be a part of the church, but I want to do it my way. No, Jesus says no, it's an exclusive claim. But you're going to hear otherwise. You'll hear this all-inclusive, many ways to God theology, not just from the world, but from those who claim to know God. It's pervasive. And it's often done under the guise of passionate mercy and accepting love by mixing truth with misconceptions and misunderstandings and lies and faulty perspectives, creating half-truths that when frosted with emotion make it seem really good and right and really difficult to argue with. One local example, last year the leadership of a prominent church in our city decided to change their stated theology from saying salvation comes through Jesus alone to saying Jesus is one of many ways to get to God. A prominent church in our area. And they didn't just state that to the church, they just began to subtly shift the teaching of the church. The only way the church found out was because an inner office email was accidentally sent to the church. And after that happened, there were some questions and a few people left and the majority of the church stayed because it just wasn't that big a deal. I don't say that to call a church out. That's why I didn't give the name of the church. I want you to understand how pervasive this is. This would be a mainstream evangelical church in this area that if you went to their website, you would think they believe the same thing we do. There are approximately 800,000 people between Sarasota and Manatee counties. Over half, 415,000 people, over half the people walking around you on a day-to-day basis claim no religious affiliation at all. That means that media, cultural trends, and whatever makes sense to them is the guiding force in their life. Okay? Of the remaining percentage of the population that do claim a religious affiliation, 30% are Catholic. This is not a Catholic bashing session. Okay? But I want us to understand how pervasive this eroding truth issue is among us by those who claim God. So there's been some interesting things coming from the Pope recently, and you may have heard of some of them, but I wanted to read to you just a couple excerpts from what happened and the words of the Pope, because the Catholic Church follow what the Pope says, and four of the articles, three out of the four articles that I pulled up were Catholic publications all praising this. During a question and answer session with children of the parish, this is in Rome, right around the Vatican, Emmanuel, who's a young boy, so the Pope gathered a bunch of kids. Emmanuel approached the microphone to ask Francis a question. He was crying for his father, who had recently died. The boy told the Pope that his dad was an atheist, but a good man who had all four of his children baptized. Is Dad in heaven? The boy asked the Pope. It's a legitimate question, right? It's a normal question that happens when someone dies. A boy that inherited the strength of his father also had the courage to cry in front of us all, the Pope said. If this man was able to create children like this, it's true that he is a good man. That man did not have the gift of faith. He wasn't a believer, but he had his children baptized. He had a good heart, Francis added. The Pope said that God decided who goes to heaven and that God has the heart of a father. Who can argue with that, right? He asked the young girls and boys in the audience if they thought God would abandon a father like Emmanuel's, who was a good man. No, the children shouted back. There, Emmanuel, that is the answer, the Pope said. God surely was proud of your father because it is easier as a believer to baptize your children than to baptize them when you are not a believer. Surely this pleased God very much. We want to fashion Jesus in a way that makes sense to us. In a way that makes us feel okay about things. In a way that's in line with our human logic and our cultural sensitivities. Listen, I'm not advocating that when a young boy comes, his father just died to say, you know, is my dad in heaven? He was an atheist. No, your dad's in hell. And you're going to hell too if you don't repent. I mean, that's not the heart of God, right? But sometimes I think what the world or what this spirit of teaching says is those are the only two options. To look for any good in the heart of an atheist and say, yes, he is in heaven, accepted by the Father, or lambast the kid with cold, hard religion. And I think Jesus would come right in the middle and make both sides mad and be able to tell the child in a way that would not indict the child that he's the only way, that he is the only way to get to heaven. See, all these things, that's one example. There's three other examples from the Pope alone that I could have read to you just recently. There's other examples from other churches that we could talk about in this area. The point is not to lambast that, but for us to understand who is Jesus to us. And if he is who he says he is to us, how do we believe, live, and treat those outside who don't know who Jesus is? Do we treat them like Jesus did? With grace and compassion, bringing truth, but with love? Or do we hide? Do we say things that are not true, that might seem like it makes somebody feel good, but actually set in cement a theology that is completely wrong and send someone on the path of destruction with that theology? We have to know that Jesus is going to offend. We have to know that he's going to step on toes. He's going to step on our toes, let alone the toes of those who don't yet know him. That is indicative of the process of coming out from under your own rule and submitting to the rule of Jesus as our Savior and as our King. When we're used to being in authority over our own lives, it takes work. It takes time for us to let go of that sometimes and to submit to him. And yet the only way we can do that is with humility and faith, knowing even though we feel like we want to be in charge, I'm not. This can't be right. I'm not in charge. He's in charge, and it's his truth that is my guiding factor in life. And so Jesus is proclaiming, I am the door. There's only one door. There's only one way in, and that's through Jesus. Every other way leads to destruction. Everyone else is false. A thief and a robber climbing over the walls, sneaking in the windows. Like, hey, I want to be accepted by God, and I want to go to heaven. I want to feel safe. But I don't want to talk about sin. I don't want to talk about the cross, all this blood and death stuff. Why do I always have to talk about blood? Let's just love everybody. How could God kill his son anyway? See, itching ears is a fatal condition if we don't address it. And the antidote is faith and truth, because you and I are sinners, desperate, unable to please God, sinners. And you can't just be good enough. You can't just be good enough. And without the death of Jesus, without the blood of Jesus on the cross, on your behalf, no sin will be forgiven and no one will be let in. Now, that's not God's heart. It's not God's desire that no one would be let in. But we act like God is some schizophrenic psychopath running around picking random people out to throw into hell. But the reality is we're all born with a condition that has us destined and determined on a path toward hell. And God has offered, the message of the gospel is that God has offered to all on that path to hell, through the sacrifice of Jesus, the only door out of our broken, sinful state, to come to be saved from that path. And some choose him and live, but others continue to reject him, continue to demand salvation and life on their own. And in that sense, they make their own choice for destruction. And so it's important that we understand and believe what Jesus meant when he said, "I'm the door of the sheep." Look at verses 7 through 10. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." The first thing about the door, and we've been talking about this, but the first thing about the door we need to understand clearly is it's a singular door. There's not a hallway with a bunch of doors, a bunch of ways that lead to God. There's only one way to God, and that's Jesus. If anyone wants to come to God, they have to come through me, Jesus says. He says in verse 10, which I didn't read for some reason, "I came that you would have life and would have it abundantly." He is the only door that leads to life. There's not many ways. Can't say that enough. See, the invitation to come is completely inclusive. It is for everyone. The entryway is an extremely exclusive way. The only way in is through his door, and through the door, his way. And at the end of the day, this is really what it comes down to. I think often, not all the time, but often, it's much less about the intellectual doubts and arguments that we may have with God or with the Bible. Those tend to be roadblocks, walls, diversions. The issue, I think, more stems from this battle between our will and the lordship of Christ. We want to do what we want to do, and we don't want to be told what to do. We don't want to come into submission under the King of the universe. Like, I can handle if you give me this little list of rules that's only going to affect, 10% of my life, right? Like, on Sunday, I got to come to church. On Wednesday, I should go to Citigroup, and I need to read my Bible a couple times a week. And like, I can fit those things into life my way. But Jesus says, no, it's through my door. Like, your whole person through my door. My way. It all belongs to me now. And we don't want that. We want us to be in charge. I mean, we all want choice, right? This is the choice. It's right there. It's ours to choose. And those who come to this door find life, truly. And it's a good choice. So the door is singular. There's only one way in, but the door is also protection, right? This is what a sheep pen would have looked like in Jesus' day. Got a picture of it here. I wasn't able to get a firsthand picture of the pen. There were some pictures online of a pen, but they're all like broken apart and everything. And I like it with the sheep in there and everything. But this is what it would look like. Stone walls. And for the opening, there wasn't like, it wasn't fancy pants like us today with these fancy, you know, hinges and big doors and gates and levers and everything. It was just an opening. And in the opening, where the door, what we'd call the door, the entryway to the sheep pen, the shepherd would lay in that opening at night when he'd brought the sheep in, and he would lay in the gap and he would become the door. This was standard shepherd stuff. And so when Jesus says, I am the door, he's saying, if anyone would come after my sheep, they've got to come through me. In so many words. And sleeping in the doorway, if any of the sheep were to get a little curious and want to wander out, they'd have to go through him. He'd wake up, he'd put them back, get them back to sleep. If any danger, wolves, thieves, anything came, they'd have to come through the door and he would be awakened and he would defend the sheep and he would protect the sheep. Jesus is the door that guards the sheep. See, Jesus knows you. And he knows your circumstances and he knows your plight in life. And he's near to you and he's strong for you. And he's with you. If you belong to Jesus, he is your protector. He is your shepherd, the door that guards your gate. And so, church, the call is to trust him. To trust him as our protector and to stay near to him. To stay near to his flock, to stay in the pen and to trust in his power. Romans, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, something that reminds us of this power, of this promise and his power. He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, this doesn't mean that there's not going to be difficulties, trials, pain, suffering in this life. There will be. There is. What Jesus is saying is, come through this door and I will give you eternal life. And I will save your soul and I will restore your soul and I will guard your soul. I will never let you go. That's the protection of the door of the sheep, the good shepherd. He gives life and he provides pasture. He provides pasture. Look at verse 9 again. Verse 9 says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So the door is our protection and the door is our provision, right? So Jesus, as the good shepherd, we'll talk more about this provision thing next week, but I want to address it just a little bit, but it's because I think it helps us understand this idea of provision. A sheep's got to eat, right? And if we want to grow, if we want to mature, if we want to flourish in life, just like a sheep needs to physically, we need to physically and spiritually, we need to be nourished. Jesus is our provision. I think in order to understand what Jesus is talking about here, we need our understanding adjusted a little bit of what we think of when we think of pastures, right? Immediately, and there is a connection, we probably think of Psalm 23. He leads me beside still waters and green pastures. But what I want us to understand is that I think we think of this when we think of green pastures, I mean, that's nice, isn't it? That's not what Jesus had in mind when he's giving this illustration. Our idea of green pastures is field after field of lush green pastures. You know, if you've ever driven through Ocala and you've seen the horse farms, there's like each house has like 50 acres and it's all fenced in with these nice dark fences. And you're like, man, I'd like that pasture. I'd like that pasture. And if life was like that, we could just pick any pasture we want, right? Why would we need his pasture? We'd be satisfied with any pasture. But this is more like what green pastures would have looked like in Jesus' day. Where's the green, right? Now, for the record, John doesn't say green pastures, he says pastures. But that's the idea. Pasture was this idea of grazing, feeding the sheep. Not quite as desirable as the other picture, is it? I wonder how many of us, when we were presented Jesus, were given a picture of the green pasture. See, in the desert, grass, food, water is not abundant. There's very little rain. But often in the evenings, the wind would blow off the Mediterranean and the humidity in the air would start to condense on the rocks. And as it condensed overnight, it would form little beads of moisture and roll down the rock and fall on the ground beside the rock. And that is where a little bit of grass would begin to grow, like this. And that's how grass grew. See, in the Middle East in Jesus' day, there was very little farmland, and the farmers kept the sheep out for obvious reasons. And so this is the kind of terrain that the shepherds had to feed their sheep. And so every day, the shepherd would lead the sheep out through the door, and the shepherd would find for the sheep these pockets of grass that had grown up from the moisture that had gathered. In other words, the shepherd will provide what you need for you today. And he will provide what you need tomorrow. In other words, we need the shepherd every day. Every day, to trust him every day that he will provide for us today and he will provide for us tomorrow. He's our provision. That includes food and tangibles and the essentials of life, but it's much more than just that. It's even more about spiritual provision, life, peace, joy, rest. See, this isn't a trick. If the idea that you had of green pastures in your head was the other picture, lush green pastures, that day's coming. It is coming. And that's what we look forward to. But this isn't a trick. We just misunderstand. We make the focus the pasture. We make the focus the grass. But the focus is the door, not the pasture. The focus is the shepherd, not our right to have and to keep up with the Joneses. You can look at this and think, how could a sheep possibly survive in this, right? And that is exactly the point. A sheep without a shepherd doesn't survive. A sheep without a shepherd ends up in destruction and death. But his sheep, the sheep that come in and out of his door, do survive, even flourish in this world, and have the eternal hope of those green pastures in a day to come, because he is the good shepherd. So the sheep go to him and depend on him for their provision. And then, I'm going to end with this. The door is abundant life. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." All right? First of all, he came. Let's not go too quickly past that, because he came that we would have life and have it abundantly, but you understand, he left abundant life. He left heaven. He left perfect existence, perfect eternal existence and fellowship, having everything as God, he left that to come to us, that we would have all abundance of life. That's amazing. And yet, he gave it up, all of that, to come to us, that Jesus, the Son of God, the door, would himself be nailed to a shameful piece of wood, a cross, where he would have the door slammed on him by the Father as he hung on the cross, carrying our sin, and the Father turned away from him. He was willing to have the door shut. No access in that moment to the Father because of our sin, so that it could be opened up to us, so that we could come near to God. And he died. And he was buried in a tomb. And the door was shut. A door, a stone that no human could roll away. But the stone was rolled away. He didn't stay there. 3 days later, the door was opened. Jesus was raised from the dead, and the door was now open to all who would come to him, who would believe in him, who would follow him and so receive life and the resurrection from the dead. And so the question for us this morning, church, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Have you ever said yes to his way and walked through his door? If so, are you still trusting him? Are you still trusting him alone as the only way to please God? Or do you have one leg up on the wall? Is one leg up, trying to get in or out of the pen in your own way, another way? The calling for us this morning, church, is to remember. If you're a Christian, is to remember who you are in Christ, to remember what Christ did for you on the cross and through his resurrection, to remember what he did for you by pursuing you and opening your eyes and saving you. And then the call for us is to repent, that we would rightly, honestly look at our lives and say, where are we not believing the truth of that for us? What, all those things that we're remembering, where are we not believing that, and where is it not playing out in our lives? Where are we living in a way that's antithetical, that's different than who we are called to be in Christ, who we are in Christ, and repent of those things and come back? And when we come back, the response in that moment is not work to make up for something, because Jesus already made up for it. That's what repentance is, leaning fully on him and coming back to him, so that we respond then in worship, turning back to him in those areas, singing his praise, delighting in his word, submitting ourselves to him and to one another in faith. And so let's do that this morning. Would you stand up with me?